Look with me, if you would please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. We take some time away from our series in the Psalms for this Sunday and the next, especially. As we have established as in our Sunday school time this morning, in accordance with church tradition and history, as we note that this day has been referred to historically as Palm Sunday, Specifically, it becomes the beginning of the week that will culminate in the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In doing so, as it was in our time previously this morning, we were in Luke chapter 19, and we were looking at the entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. It is a magnificent story unto itself. In the Gospel of Luke, it begins in verse 28, and it speaks of that incredible moment in time where Christ has put on display, maybe like never before, or we can simply say consistently as before, His sovereignty and His deity. And we see something happening here that is especially pointed of the Lord's timing. For you see, the entry into Jerusalem does not simply begin on this day of the week. It begins months prior to this. It begins years prior to this. As everything is put in its rightful place according to God's timetable, that would place Jesus Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem on this particular Passover week. When we examine those verses leading up to verse 40, we have to be amazed, or at least I pray that we are. When we think of Christ coming into the village of Bethany and preparing as God would have it for Him to come down the streets of Jerusalem, and so we can just try to picture Him leading His disciples until He gets close to that village, Bethphage, and instructs them to go and to procure the colt of a donkey that He'll be riding into Jerusalem on. Incredibly, they walk forward and do as He is asked. And the owner incredibly responds when he finds out it's for the Master and releases that donkey to him. And even more so, we are at the very least impressed that Christ will ride on the back of a donkey that's never been ridden before. And not only would He have perfect command and control, but He'll also have complete command and control over the crowds that will greet Him. For as He comes over that Mount of Olives and begins the descent into the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says, the Gospels tell us that the crowd begins to gather in earnest. A crowd that is represented in the Gospel of Luke in some form as disciples who began to speak, to cry out and to rejoice, followed in suit by the masses that find themselves there at the right time, at the right moment, when this Jesus of Nazareth that they've been hearing about, who's been healing people who are sick in the countryside, who raised Lazarus from the dead even after he had already been buried, entombed. So here they are. And as Christ comes down the road, we hear them crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." When they render those words of praise and admonition, they are literally taken from Scripture. It is part of the Hallel in Psalm 118 and verse 26 that they're directly quoting in the first part of this phrase. In the second part, we can only remind ourselves that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, and the angels praising God, saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward those men whom God has shown favor. That is the literal translation of that verse. As He comes down that hill, the Scriptures tell us that they began, first of all, by the disciples in honor and reverence of their Lord, and they put their cloaks on the donkey so that He has something more than His back to sit upon. As He comes down the street, there are others who follow in suit, they say. They start laying down their garments so He can ride the donkey over them in reverence. And then there is another group as He continues to go in the crowd, mysteriously, wonderfully so. Maybe there were palm trees around them everywhere. I don't know. But they began to lay down palms. for him to ride over. There's no secret going on here. There is a massive group of people who see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and they all have thoughts in their head about what this means. And of all the thoughts of what they think this means, very few of them will even be close to knowing what it really means. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the week. And make no mistake about it, Jesus will act in such a manner during this week to put on display, though it is so often sadly overlooked, He will put on display in this week without any shadow of a doubt that God is absolutely in charge of every hour of every day, that Christ will die on the cross, not by a tragedy, not by an accident, but will die on the cross in triumph. Will it be painful? Yes. Will it be awful? Absolutely. But before that appointment, before that time, one of the most wonderful things that transpires in these few days that we're going to have a glimpse of is the ministry of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Did I just say that? Yes. In a matter of days, the ultimate awful humiliation, pain, and death. And yet in the very hours leading up to it, our Lord will continue to fulfill Scripture to its fullest, and He will continue to preach the very gospel of Christ leading up to His death. And if the Lord tarries His coming next Sunday, we'll examine a passage of Scripture that shows Him preaching it even after His resurrection, before He ascends. Where will He preach it? In the temple now. In the temple now. For much of our Lord's ministry, He can stand on a hillside and draw a crowd. He can sit down in the midst of children and do the same. He can feed thousands with barely a basket full of food. He can provide. He can amaze. He can bring wellness where sickness once was. He can bring people to life who haven't simply passed in the past few moments, but have been dead and buried for days. Knowing full well what is transpiring before His eyes, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, it says, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it." Luke records saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." One could offer for a moment here before I read verse 45. There is something that strikes me in all these verses. And I do not want to simply turn this on a clever phrase, but I want to charge you for a moment. Now, I got to tell you, some people are like this and some people are not. In fact, I've seen where it talks about the downplaying of watches anymore because everybody's got a smartphone, they check the time. I'm a watch person. Okay? I've been wearing one forever, and yes, I've got an Apple Watch on now. Yes. I'm truly fascinated by the technology of it. I got several others at home. And I look at the time of day constantly. I do. Part of my makeup. Some of you folks don't ever look at it. I love you. Some of you don't. I mean, I can't tell you in my casual conversation, somebody looks, "Oh my goodness, look what time it is." Now, if you'd been me, you'd been looking 3 or 4 times already. But one of the things that strikes me about this week is Jesus is the only one in Jerusalem who knows what time it is. In everything we read leading up to this week, there's actions and behavior on the people who think they know what time it is. But they don't. Jesus says that even after his death and resurrection, there would come a time when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it saddened him. He had compassion upon them for it. And he said the great horrible thing of their sadness is the fact that it will come because they never understood what time it was. Now here's the tension. As much as we're disappointed in that, as much as we're demoralized by it, you must also try to come to understand with your human mind and brain that Jesus is not the least bit surprised by this. He's saddened by it. He's compassionate enough to shed a tear because of it. But he's not surprised by it. Why? Because the great mystery of our salvation that we rejoice and give thanks in today is that nobody's going to know what time it is until the Lord replaces the clock in their heart to know what really matters. And so strikingly so, as part of this week, as important and as wonderful as the Lord's entry into Jerusalem was, carried out in clear obedience of God's Word. In fact, so much so, when we read what is going on here and the statements from the Hallel that is taking place, it refreshes our memory. A memory that was part of the calling of such men as John the Baptist. The memory of those who are waiting on the Savior, on the Messiah. And even the actions of this day, not simply entering the city on the back of a donkey, but in fact the day he would enter into the temple would be one of the most glorious fulfillments of God's Word. For the prophet Malachi would write, "Behold," chapter 3, verse 1, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In Luke, earlier in chapter 7, John the Baptist in prison sent a couple of his followers to Jesus. Now, John the Baptist had proclaimed, he had been the forerunner of Christ. He had stood there and declared him. He had told those who followed him that he must increase and I must decrease. He had the pleasure, the privilege, the awesome responsibility of baptizing Jesus. And yet, even as he sat in prison, remembering the words of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, among others, he sent his disciples in Luke chapter 7 and asked Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" Because John the Baptist, knowing as much as he did, even he could not truly fathom what time it really was. And so everything that is unfolding before our eyes is that of a display of our Lord's sovereignty. It is not the first time that he's been to the temple. Even as a child, Jesus would look to his inquiring parents when he didn't leave with the rest of the group on their way home. And when they found him where? In the temple. When they found him where? Speaking and discussing the Word of God. When they posed the question to him why he was there, what did he say? "I'm to be about my Father's business." And where is the Father's business taking place? In the Father's house, it would seem on this day. Now, all these many years later, he's come. Chapter 19, verse 45. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything. For all the people were very attentive to hear him." Even in these few verses, these four verses, there is a wealth of God's Word here that has been brought to completion in front of our eyes. There is, once again, the image of God's sovereignty and the fact that God, or through His Son Jesus Christ, in this week, is able to do every single thing he desires to do, he wills to do, that must be completed, and no one can do anything about it. And you say, well, Pastor, they kill him at the end of the week, do they? Do they? I know they're guilty of murder, absolutely. They're responsible for the act they did, but why didn't they do it on Tuesday? Why didn't they do it on Wednesday? Because the Lord would not have it. Because there was still work to be done, work that would be fulfilling the Word of God, work that would be making a difference in the lives, in the eternities of more people than we can possibly begin to understand. So, in verse 45, the description is that he comes into the temple. Specifically, he comes into what is described as the court of the Gentiles. When he comes into that court, it looks like anything but a place of worship or a house of prayer. Instead, what does he find? In fact, if I may go back to Mark chapter 11 and verse 15 and verse 16, there's a little bit more of a graphic description. It said, then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. There are two things described in more detail in the Gospel of Mark. And that is the corruption that was present in the court of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to try to imagine, if you walked into the court of the Gentiles, a place in which there was supposed to be teaching of God's Word, where there was supposed to have been a place of prayer, and instead, when Jesus walks in, I can only begin to imagine the smell of the animals that are being brought in to be sold for the sacrifice. For you see, as the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, they would be required to supply that lamb that was worthy of sacrifice. Now, what would happen in Jerusalem is that even during the throes of religion, in what should be an honorable practice, designed by God, commanded by God, instead of it being done for the sake of God, it had now been perverted into something that was being done for the profit of those who were involved in it. Historical records tell us and speak of the fact when thousands, a herd of thousands of sheep would be brought into Jerusalem. For what purpose? To be sold for the sacrifice. And you say, well, couldn't I have brought a lamb from my own herd? You certainly could, but you'd also be taking a chance of whether it would have been approved for sacrifice. For the priest would have to examine it and determine it so. Well, is that a problem? It sure is when the priest works for Annas and Caiaphas. Who are these people? Well, he's the high priest and the man who controls the high priest. You see, it is understood that there was an arrangement that had been made. An arrangement that had been made where you would bring in this herd of sheep from a commercial herdster, if you will. My word, not theirs. And he had an arrangement made that his sheep would be the quality sheep that would always be acceptable. So if you want to make a good investment, you better buy from Herb the Herdster because his is the only ones who are getting through. Now, he's charging twice the price or whatever percentage he marks it up, but so be it. Secondly, you had to bring an offering, a temple tax during this week. And that tax had to be in the currency that would be accepted in the temple. It's often referred to as a half shekel. Well, that meant that if you're coming from a land where that currency was not so readily available, no problem. We've got the currency exchange table here in the court of the Gentiles too. Now, the exchange rate ain't so hot, but that's where you get it. Now, I've got to ask you a question, an obvious question. God ordained that this place in the temple grounds would be a place of evangelism. That's really what it was supposed to be. It was a place where those Gentiles who would come, who desired to believe and follow the teachings of the one true and living God, that while they were to be found welcome in this place, they were to be found by Jews and priests and Pharisees and scribes that are only so willing to share with them the Word of God and to welcome them into this belief, welcome them into this trust. And instead, what has this become? It has become nothing but a barnyard where the animals are being sold. It's become a convenience store of getting your exchange rate for the temple tax that is to be made. And oh, one last indignity, it had become a pass-through, a shortcut for people trying to get to the other side of the courtyard. Did you note in Mark that he said he put a halt to the drive-through traffic? This is the act. This is what is being said. This is what is being done. And this is the place where Jesus takes action. We see him walking in. Now, the same Messiah, the same Savior, the same one they've been yelling and screaming about and throwing down their garments and their palm leaves about because they believe he's going to be the next great leader of Israel to throw off the shackles of the Roman tyranny, rode in the coat of a donkey. No problem with that. That used to be a royal animal in the reign of David. It's only when men got smarter, or they thought they did, that they decided the horse was the more dignified animal for royalty. He may have looked mild-mannered, but this was not his first trip to the temple. In fact, it wasn't even the first time he'd cleared the temple. In the Gospel of John, we find an earlier occasion when he did much the same thing, created a whip and drove him out. The lesson didn't take. For as he comes into this week, he determines that it will not be. It will not be for now. It will not be for now. He comes in and he clears the room. He drives out all those who bought and sold. And he says to them, verse 46, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." When he makes that statement, folks, everybody's ears should have immediately perked up. Why? Because Christ is not simply declaring what should be obvious and what is true. He's declaring Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, our prophet told us that this place was to be a house of prayer. We know that Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 41 through verse 43, it is an amazing attention that he gives to this with regard to the fact of how foreigners are supposed to be treated when they come into this place. Foreigners. Who are the foreigners? Gentiles. He said when they were to come in, they were to be welcomed. They were to be taught. They were to be, if you will, appreciated to become a part of this place. Isaiah would address the same issue in chapter 56. Earlier in verse 3, he says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" Instead, he said in verse 6, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them," he says, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer." Note what he says, "for all nations." A house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah addressed this plight, a plight that would never be truly fulfilled until when? Well, for that we were reminded of a beautiful passage of Scripture that is found written by the Apostle Paul by God's inspiration in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." While we watch the struggle of men to grasp the truths of God, whereby some it is revealed, whereby some that it is taken, whereby some that are followed, many more have rejected and failed. The temple that was supposed to be the ordained, reflective light of God, where there's to be a house of prayer, a house of God's Word, a house of God's teaching, had time and time and time again fallen short. And yet the Lord is not surprised, because before the very foundation of the earth, God knew what must be done. God knew what would be done. It is somewhat humorous to imagine the many building projects of the temple, and not one of them got it right. God got it right for himself. For we're going to find out this morning that this week was in fact the first reveal to many to appreciate what the new temple would really be like. An area that was once used as a place or intended for evangelism, for welcoming the Gentiles, has now come to be described as a den of robbers. If we go back to that, we see that it says den of thieves in our translation. That phrase would be familiar. Not the first time it would be used either. In Jeremiah chapter 7, famously, Jeremiah would stand between the pillars of the doors of the temple and declare this message to the people. If you'll allow me to paraphrase, he spoke of the very same issues, that the fact that they had turned what God intended to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. They too had followed after prophet, had perverted the very worship in what it was intended, and they had adopted some false sense of nationalistic security in the very existence of the building itself. For which he said, Jeremiah told them, do not imagine somehow because you show up at this building and because you give the sacrifices and you go through the ceremonies and the festivals, do you imagine somehow that this protects you? And he said, not so. He said, would you continue? Would you continue making this house of God, this house of prayer, into a den of thieves? There would have to be something greater. There would have to be something greater, because of the delusion of man left to himself would never be sufficient. Jesus predicted the temple's destruction. In John chapter 2, when he had entered the temple the first time and cleared out all the corruption and the money changers and prevented anyone from passing through and coming in and out, there were those who questioned him and said, hey, what word do you bring with this? What authority? What says? He said, listen, so you can tear this down and I'll build it back in 3 days. Now, the folks that are familiar with the building program knows this ain't going to work. Right? How dare you? What arrogance to stand here and tell us such a thing. And then John, who writes the gospel, gives us the answer to the question afterwards. He wasn't speaking about the building, though he certainly could have been if he wanted to. He was speaking of his body. Why? He was speaking of this very week. He was speaking of this very divine appointment. He was speaking about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. So he clears the room, the courtyard, the path. But what now? What now? Well, he's about to minister. He's about to preach a message to those who know they need something, know they want something. They simply are ignorant about what it is. Paul would speak of this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. He said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I read that because as Jesus seizes, and I do mean seizes. Remember, the prophet Malachi says he suddenly comes in the temple. Well, I got to tell you, have you ever been in a room where somebody comes in and starts flipping over tables? That's pretty sudden. That grabs your attention. He has seized this temple and he's not going to give it up until it's time for him to be betrayed, arrested, and die on the cross. He seizes this temple and he begins to preach to the people, most of them under the delusion that simply by being a Jew, a man simply by being circumcised, a Jew simply by showing up at the right time on the calendar, offering the correct sacrifice that's been not been approved by God, but it has been approved by the high priest, who, by the way, is getting a kickback off of it. No. Paul says the one who's truly a believer, the Jew spiritually, is the one who's been changed inside. He's the one who's desiring the praise of God, not the praise of men. Compared to the rest of the population in the city of Jerusalem this week, there were going to be few to be found who fit that category. Jesus began to set up in the temple itself, and he began to teach daily. In verse 47 of our text, it says he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief scribes were excited. The leaders of the people, they sought to destroy him. Now, Jesus sets up shop in the temple. That sounds like a good thing, but apparently not. To us, we look back on this and we imagine what a moment it could have been like. And for many people, it was a magnificent moment, because they were hanging on his every word. But for the people who were charged with the keeping of the word itself, the scribes and the Pharisees, this was awful. This was the beginning of the week of Passover that was their nightmare. Crowds of people are crying in the streets. They're laying down palms and coats. They're quoting the Hallel directed toward this Jesus of Nazareth who rides in on a donkey, and not the least of which, we can't shut them up and he won't shut them up. In the Gospel of Luke, the Bible tells us that the scribes and Pharisees in their desperation said, "Teacher, please tell them to hush." And he tells them, in a sense, "I could, but if I did, the rocks would cry out." He doesn't need the rocks to praise him. It's that God determined that Hallel was going to be proclaimed. And even if everyone went mute, no problem. God would find his voice that he needed from the rocks. Jesus was telling them it was futile, and they were helpless to do anything. He marches through the streets. He now ends up in the temple, flipping over tables, disrupting commerce, shooing people out the door, and takes up residence there in the temple and begins to teach and preach the word of God. And the scribes and Pharisees are looking on in horror, and for the moment they are absolutely dumbfounded as to how they can pull this off. What are they going to do? They want to destroy them, but they cannot. Why? Because they are fearful people. They look and see the crowds and know that they can't overcome them. If they go and call the Romans in, it's really going to mess up Passover completely. They may shut this whole thing down. Are they worried about displeasing God, or are they worried about the financial loss if everybody goes home? I told my class this morning, nobody likes to mess up tourist season. Whatever their reasons, they cannot abide this, but they must. They cannot abide this, but they must, because Jesus has entered into his temple. They thought it was theirs, but they were wrong. It is his. He has entered into this temple and he has began to preach. This place that was so special, this place that has been significant as a landmark by virtue of all the things that have happened there and all the things that people have missed. It was here that Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1. It is here where Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and praised God. It is here where Jesus spoke about the temple being the Father's house when he was yet a boy. It is here, on the highest point of the temple, that Satan once took Jesus to tempt him. It is here that in answer to the question of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus has suddenly taken the temple. It is here where it becomes very plain and obvious that Jesus will succeed the temple. He spoke of its destruction and that would come to pass. But he also shared with us and helped us understand where the temple really lies now. Jesus becomes the true temple. He begins in earnest here for our understanding of this in the work that he does in the temple building itself. John understood this as he wrote the gospel. Can I remind you of the verse in the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, where he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Stephen, when wanting to help us understand the temporal nature of the tabernacle and the temple, said these words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." Paul speaks of believers becoming part of the heavenly temple. Why? How? By virtue of believing. By virtue of trusting. By virtue of becoming one of God's own children through His Son, Jesus Christ. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, "In whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are in Christ. Christ is in us. To understand this, Jesus, for the next few days of this week, every day, would come in the morning in the temple. And there will be a crowd gathered every day to hear every word that He says. The Scripture says at night He would go out to the Mount of Olives until the next morning when He would come into the temple again, and there they would be. And this would go on until the appointed time. Until one night when the soldiers would come. When the kiss of betrayal would take place. Jesus would go, and He would go willingly. He would go as willingly with those soldiers that night as He had willingly walked into the temple the first of the week. My gracious. To contemplate the beauty and the majesty of our Lord, to contemplate His sovereignty, what kept the Roman garrison what kept them from coming down to the temple to put this melee to rest? What kept them from intervening when this impromptu rally slash riot had developed in the streets of Jerusalem, all surrounding this Jesus of Nazareth? What held the scribes and the Pharisees paralyzed? Unable to think their way out of this problem. Unable to provide a solution until, oh yes, we know what we'll do now. And let's give those guys credit. On any given day of the week, I don't think it's a problem for them to come up with a wicked thought. And yet they're stymied until when? Until the appointed time. I do not mean to diminish this, not at all. In fact, just the opposite. I think the worst thing we can do as God's people is look at such passages of Scripture and somehow summarize them in one sentence. Well, the Lord took care of it. My friend, scratch a little deeper and begin to explore all that transpired as the Lord took care of it. Come into the city was a magnificent moment. But the week Jesus spent before His death was even more so. For not only did He put His deity on display once again, not only was He faithful to teach and to preach the Word of God to the very moment of His death, never thinking of Himself, but thinking of God the Father and thinking of us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22, John writes, "But I saw no temple in it," as he described the glory of the New Jerusalem. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. When we begin to contemplate the glory of our Heavenly Father, what it means to be the temple, where all others have failed, this temple has succeeded. It has continually operated according to its purpose. Because of this truth, God reveals in His Word how He has condescended to man. We said that He has destroyed the temple and built it back in 3 days. How so? Well, I believe on the day of our Lord's crucifixion, when that veil was rent in two, it was the glorious, encouraging statement that you and I need not worry about a spotless lamb to offer a sacrifice any longer. For the ultimate, the most beautiful, the most precious, the most perfect lamb had now been offered. The wrath of God had been satisfied. Satisfied for who? For me. For me and for all those who believe. For in believing and trusting in Christ, we come to know, come to realize in time that rather than us choosing God, God has chosen us. This glorious timetable, these glorious actions of this week, they have all been a part of securing us. The humiliation, the accusations, the scheming, the wickedness, the depravity that existed, the corruption of what was supposed to have been a religion and a practice that would point people to God, that of which the Lord would come continuously in the room and strip it, lay it bare, render it naked and exposed for its sin and its scheming and its wicked deprivations. What seemed to be hopeless was an absolute certainty. Historians would look at this week and say, what a tragedy, what a shame at best. This historic Jesus was simply caught in the stampede of the political environment, of the religion, of the Roman tyranny. They would say that He had good intentions, He was a fine teacher, and yet, tragically, He was taken in this execution. Talk about fake news. Talk about spin. Talk about man's dreams of grandeur, when the truth is that everything that happened this week was triumph, not tragedy. Everything that happened in this week was a part of victory, not defeat. Everything that happened this week was according to God's schedule. He didn't give it 3 days in the temple and it just didn't work out. He gave it 3 days in the temple and proceeded to the cross because it was a foregone conclusion it was going to work out. How so? Because the Scripture says, as Jesus reminds us in the Gospel of John, that all the Father has given Him will come to Him. And all those who come to Him are secured in Him. And that means that if and when Sandy Creek Church becomes a place of corruption, where the Word of God is not viewed as high as it should, when the Word of God is not being delivered, when the gospel is not being preached, when the people are not coming to please God rather than please men, then I want you to know something. As sad as that day might be, it will not for one moment change the certainty of my salvation. It will not change the certainty of yours. And it will not for one moment change the fulfillment of the prophecy of our Lord's church being gathered together. You see, thankfully, it neither depends on this building, and it doesn't depend on us either. rightfully depends on God and the work that has been accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that work that is secured through Christ and His Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. My friend, I want to promise you something you already know. To believe and trust in Christ brings an absolute peace between us and God the Father. A peace that cannot be broken. It can be neglected. It can be unappreciated. It can be at times a failure on our part to experience it fully. But it cannot be shaken. It cannot be taken. It cannot be destroyed. It is there for all eternity. Because it is initiated and it is kept by God the Father Himself. I pray this morning that you know that truth. Why? Because I can promise you this. Surrendering your heart and life to Jesus Christ, finding yourself in this room faithfully on a regular basis, trusting in His Word, singing praises to His name, hoping to grow in your understanding and knowledge, while that will bring you joy, while that will bring you a greater experience of the peace of God that's already been implanted into your life, I want you to know that as much as these people wanted it to mean this, it does not mean the overthrow of a government. It does not mean the restoration of freedom and privilege as we know it or once knew it or once hoped to know it. It does not guarantee the removal of our problems. It does not guarantee the fullness of our bank account or the wellness that should sustain us. None of those things are guaranteed, but you know what it does guarantee? Something far more important. A relationship with the one true and living God. The knowledge and the experience of love that is indescribable, carried out through His Son, Jesus Christ, in His perfect, sinless life, in His most beautiful, perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross, and the victory He has attained through resurrection as God raised Him from the dead on that third day. Now, there are many things that can distract us from that truth, if only for a moment. But I pray as God's people, we'd never allow them to take us from it very long. And that we would run back to it. Paul would say repeatedly, I preach Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. Why? Because comparatively nothing else matters. There's no hope found in anything else. Man can ascribe to great things. He can write powerful words. He can commit noble acts of selfless service. He can love. But he can never do any of those things perfectly. He can never do any of those things without some measure of sin in his heart. He can die. He can die for someone else, and many people often do. And yet in death, he can secure in them an admirable thought, a continual remembrance of the sacrifice. But he can't bring salvation. The Old Testament prophet spoke of the one who would come into Jerusalem riding that donkey, bringing salvation with him. The prophets would talk about the one who would suddenly take the temple and seize it. Once again, proving again his sovereignty, his deity, his control. He will provide the ultimate sacrifice for all the world to see. It will have accomplished salvation. And the only ones who can truly know it and understand it are those whom the Lord's opened their hearts and minds to see it. Isn't it a fascinating thing that you and I can walk around with what otherwise may be appear to be intelligent heads and minds and hearts? And the truth banging on them might be the same as a pebble hitting a coconut. You say, that's kind of insulting to my intelligence. Good. That was my heart's intent. You see, Jesus spoke about people coming as a child to Him. Not being childish, but being childlike. With a desire to trust. With a desire to rely on someone else, having the confidence that they know more and that they know best and that they're willing to surrender and trust in it for all eternity. I pray we know that truth and know it well this morning. And if you do not, I pray that this day, this moment, this time, is one that God has chosen to split that coconut open for a moment and help us understand the truth as we never have before. Stand with me. As Luke comes and leads us in a song of commitment this morning, the song has been chosen as Take Time to Be Holy. Take time to be holy. For having known the salvation of Christ as believers, we have a greater understanding of what time it is. The time is now to walk worthy of the calling God has placed on our lives. The time now is for us to reflect the light of Christ, that we might show the world who He is. And if we're to show Him what we are, make certain we know what we are is only because of Him.